Good morning. It's good to be here with you all today. Happy Easter. Not sure what the response back. I'm not sure what that's supposed to be, but you too. Anyway, happy Easter to you. And interestingly enough, and you may doubt this as we get into it, as we get into the actual passages, but what we're going to look at today, what was in line to be looked at today, actually fits really well with Easter, with the day that we are celebrating. So I was pleasantly surprised, even though you might think reading from the Old Testament prophets is not the most Easterly of texts to be dealing with, but it actually works quite well. I'm excited about where we're going. But before we do that, why don't we pray, and then we will get into reading our Bibles. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are so good and kind and loving. And thank you, God, for days like today where the sun is out and there's wind and clouds and it's beautiful. We see your beauty and your creativity and your majesty. A reminder that you are king and you control and you rule and reign over all. And as we open your word, remind us that as we read these words, it is the king of the universe speaking to us. And so God, as we read, we ask that you would draw us to you, through our minds and hearts to know and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's start with an un-Easterly thought. Do you ever have a fear of being trapped? Like a paralyzing fear that I don't know, being trapped underwater? Do you ever think about drowning or something and then have a fear of or being trapped in a place you can't get out of, like jail or something? For me, it's quicksand. I don't think about it a lot, but whenever quicksand comes to mind, like I'm watching a movie, and whenever I think about it, my mind automatically, I shouldn't do this, but my mind automatically goes to a feeling like as if I were trapped in quicksand, and the thought of being powerless, and I don't know if that's what it's really like, you know, like in the movies, but the thought of that terrifies me. So I try not to think about it very much. So For the sake of what we're going to talk about, I went there, but now I'm going to move on because I don't like to think about being trapped in a place where I can't get out of. I'm powerless to do anything. And that is exactly where we find ourselves in the story that we've been tracking along with in the Old Testament. In our life and in the story of the prophets of the Old Testament, we've been looking at a reality that traps us. It traps us just like quicksand would, just like being trapped under water would. It's the reality that we're made in the image of God to reflect what he is like, to live in a close, intimate relationship with him. But then there's this internal force that we all have inside of us that pulls on us, and it pulls us to want to be our own boss and to make our own decisions and to do our own thing. And it pulls us into rebelling against God and saying, I'm going to be the boss of me. I'm going to do what I want. And that makes us disobey God and do things that God says, don't do that. And we do. And he says, do that. And we don't. And all of that, that internal force inside of us, sets us up on a path, an inevitable path where we will confront God's wrath and an eternal punishment. It's not a good place to be. It's you could argue that's worse than being trapped in quicksand. You're trapped. We're trapped and we're being drug along, as it were, to our death. And you say, well, wait a second. Didn't we talk about repentance? And wasn't the big idea that repentance opens the door to God's grace? Turning to God, repenting, turning away from rebellion, turning to God, that opens up the door to God's grace. And it does, but it doesn't save us. Repenting doesn't save us. Repenting is like turning to God is like if you're trapped in quicksand, and it's like reaching out your arm. You can reach out your arm all you want, but that in and of itself doesn't save you. It doesn't pull you out of the quicksand. It's better than nothing, but it doesn't save you from being trapped. Repenting and turning to God in and of itself doesn't save us. Why? Because when I turn to God, I'm remorseful and I turn away from things that I've done that are bad. It doesn't make up for them. It doesn't make up for the bad stuff that I've done. It doesn't make me perfect in the future. It doesn't take away punishment from me, right? We know this. You felt that, haven't you? You've said sorry to someone you've hurt, and you've looked in their eyes and said, I'm sorry. And with your truest repentance, it's like, I'm turning. I will never do that or say that to you again, ever, ever, ever. And you look in their eyes, and you know by the pain in their eyes that that didn't make up for what you did. Maybe it'll make tomorrow better, but didn't make yesterday go away. Repentance doesn't save us. It does not in and of itself. And then no matter how many times I say, and you've probably felt this too, no matter how many times I say, I'm never going to do that again. So in my sincerest of hearts, I'm repenting. I'm really, really, I'm not just saying I'm not going to do that again or say that again or go down that path again so that, you know, you're happy with me, but I know I'm going to, I'll just hide it better. I don't mean that. I mean, I'm actually not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to be that person. And then what happens? Yeah, me too. We end up going back there, right? We turn back to that. We become the same person. Repentance doesn't save us. We need someone, as if we were in quicksand, reaching up our hands, returning to God, help me. We need someone to do what? To save us. We need a rescuer, someone who reaches out and grabs our hand as we turn to God and pulls us up to Him. And this idea of a rescuer, oh, this is a huge part of the message of the prophets. They landed on this, and they landed on this hard because they knew in their time and in our time, in the midst of their calling the people to turn to God because there's a coming punishment, they knew that even that wasn't enough, that something more was needed. What more was needed? It's someone who would truly and completely rescue them and rescue us. And so they foretold this. They said, there's somebody coming. There's going to be one who's coming. There's going to be someone who will come. The rescuer will come. The Messiah, God's chosen one will come to rescue us, to bring us back to God. He will rescue us definitively. He'll redeem God's people. And so in the midst of the prophets telling this message of the last few weeks have been hard and heavy, right? It's been punishment and wrath and rebellion and stuff that I don't want to think about for myself or anybody else. In the midst of that heavy and hard message, there's a message of hope in the middle of that. And the true hope in the message of the prophets is this: there will be a rescuer who will come. It's a message of hope, and it's a message of God's sovereignty. God saying, I will reach down and I will rescue you. I'll do what you can't do for yourself. I'll rescue you. And that's where we find Jesus in this story. We don't have to look for him and turn over rocks and say, where might Jesus be in this particular part of the Old Testament story? Because he is this part of the Old Testament story. He is the promised rescuer, the one who would come. We don't have to ask where he's at because he is the one that the prophets talked about, that he said he will come. That's the big idea for today, is Jesus Christ is the rescuer. Jesus is the rescuer. And that's a good big idea for a Resurrection Sunday message, is it not? Jesus came to rescue us from our rebellion, from the wrath of God, from the tomb, from hell. And so the prophets would foretell of his rescue, of his coming. They say, one's coming. There's somebody who's going to come. He's going to take us back to God. From the beginning, this was prophesied. Look over at Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to flip the pages of my Bible as much as you're going to have to, and I apologize, but I put most of these verses in my notes, so sorry to make you work more than I'm going to, but Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right at the beginning, the very first time that people rebelled against God, God prophesied this. There's going to be somebody who's going to come, and he's going to undo all of this. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity, talking to the serpent, talking to Satan, between you and the woman. That's why people aren't going to like snakes, and snakes are going to attack people. There's a natural play out of this. And between your offspring and her offspring. And then it talks about one in particular. He. So it's talking about someone who would come, who would descend from the woman. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Someone will come. And he'll be the solution to this rebellion that was unleashed when these people rebelled against me. That's what God is saying. And from that time forward, God's prophets prophesied the coming of this one, this rescuer. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 24, look at how he promises. Well, look at what he promises. He says, my servant David shall be king over them. Now remember, King David, what did he reigned over Israel in their glory days. It was like, can I say it was like the Tom Osborne era? It was like, you know, remember when David was king and everything was good the way that it was supposed to be? David was long gone. But he's talking about him like he's going to be coming in the future. He's talking about the rescuer. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land I will give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, David, remember the one who's dead, he's long gone, will be their prince forever. So the one who's dead will be the prince for forever. Who are you talking about? A descendant of David. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place will be with them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. This is coming. It's coming. You see the anticipation in what Ezekiel is talking about? And this isn't, he knows, this is way off. This is like, when is this going to happen? But he can't wait for it. And then they lived with this hope. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. They lived with this hope that in spite of the horrible punishment from God that is coming, in spite of the fact that you're not turning back to God, in spite of the fact that everything is going wrong, someone is coming to make it all right. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, again, right? David's throne, David's descendant, the eternal throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I know it's going to happen. I know it's going to come. This is the true hope. Yeah, y'all need to return back to God. But more than that, the true hope is that someone will come. God's going to send a rescuer. It colored the prophet's messages to the point where, so the writer of the book of John, you can guess who that might be, he is talking about some, he's relating some things that Jesus said, and he goes back to Isaiah, and there's Isaiah is being quoted, and look at John chapter 12, verse 41. Look at how Isaiah's prophecies are explained. It's like he knew this one was coming, and it colored everything that he said. He said, Isaiah, so he just quoted from Isaiah, said, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah, many years before Jesus came, saw his glory, and it colored his message. He talked about when Jesus would come. And so then the prophets, they prophesied, they talked about little details about Jesus' life, little things. It was woven throughout their messages. They're talking about something, and all of a sudden in there is something that was woven in. And we know that it was specifically about Jesus because the writers of the gospel would pull it out and say, this happened in Jesus' life to fulfill this prophecy. They were talking about Jesus, all of the prophets were. Look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. For the beginning of Jesus' life, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So they say he's going to be born of a virgin. Little details of Jesus' life being foretold way, way, way before he even came. And look at Isaiah as he says, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. That was the promise. The rescuer will come. Or Isaiah 53. And when you get there, just leave your finger there. We'll go back there, but Isaiah 53, look at verse 2, talking about Jesus. It says, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We would say no one would follow him on Instagram. He's not the kind of person that you would want to look at. He wasn't physically attractive. That's what Isaiah is saying. And he's going to suffer in his life. His life will be a life of suffering. That was prophesied about Jesus. And then look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We'll stop with the jumping around here in just a minute, but just humor me. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly,
And this is then going to the end of Jesus' life. Not just that he's going to die, but how he's going to enter the city in which he dies. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then flip over to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It talks about Jesus' death. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." Talking about how Jesus was treated in his crucifixion. They prophesied that the rescuer would come, and then they prophesied in their prophecies of what that rescue would be like, how Jesus would rescue us. Let's go to one place. It's where I said to keep your finger. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. And they prophesied about how complete his rescue would be, that how he would rescue us from our rebellion, from our wickedness, by going to the cross and taking our punishment upon himself. This rescuer would free us from our transgressions, from our rebellion against God. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him." So he suffered. "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." We thought it was God doing this to him, but it wasn't. Look at verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions." Say transgressions. What does he mean? For our disobedience. Every time that I look up at God and say, "No, I want to be my own boss. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm not even going to consult you on the decisions that I'm making today. For my transgressions, for the times when I disobey what God says," that's what it's saying. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." What's it talking about? It's that because of my rebellion against the King of the universe, I deserve and will receive his wrath, but that punishment was placed on Jesus, and he was crushed on the cross so that I could be healed, so that I could have peace with God. "Oh, we like sheep have gone astray," verse 6, and "we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He put it on him. My sin was placed on Jesus at the cross. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He accepted it. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he kept his mouth closed. He didn't cry out and say, "Please, Father, yeah, take me off the cross." He accepted my punishment in my place. He would rescue us from our wickedness, from our rebellion against God. He would rescue us also, not just from the punishment we deserved, but from our imperfections, of the fact that even if I'm forgiven, I'm still broken. And so even if my sin is placed on him and he pays the price for that, I stand before God and I'm a broken, horrible person. And God looks at me and says, "You're not worthy. I'm not going to punish you, but you're not worthy." He makes us worthy. Look at verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." So perfect was he that he, think about this, never told a lie, never once. Could you imagine that? Perfect. He was perfect. And he would rescue me from my imperfections by putting, as my sin was being placed on him, and he pays the punishment for that, his perfection is placed on me, so that when God looks at me as his child, he sees someone who's perfect. Now that's something that would make anybody who knows me very well laugh out loud. Not even very well. I'm not perfect. I'm far from it. So are you. But in Christ, we become the perfection of God, because he was perfect, no deceit in his mouth, perfect, suffered in our place. We get his perfection. He takes our sin and pays the price for it. And then he rescues us by taking us to God's family. We're not pulled out of the quicksand and then left in the desert and hope it goes well with you in the rest of your journey. We're brought into God's family as God's dearly beloved children, adopted and forgiven. Look at verse, where did we leave off? Verse 8. Let's go with verse 9. No, we already read that one. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. So family will come out of this. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, this is the rescuer that's being talked about, make many to be accounted righteous. That's perfect in the eyes of God. And he shall bear their iniquities. So he's saying his family will come out of this. We will be part of God's family. We become his brothers and sisters. We become God's dearly beloved children, children that God can look at and say, just like he said to Jesus when he came up out of the water, this is my son whom I loved. With him I am well pleased. God can look at us because we have Jesus' righteousness when we're in him. And he can look at us and say, this is my dearly beloved child. With her I am well pleased. That's incredible. That's incredible. And he rescues us. And we couldn't do an Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, without. He rescues us from the tomb. He rescues us from our death. When we die, we will be resurrected when we are in him. Look at verse 12. Because look at it. It talks about Jesus in the future. He's died, but then, therefore, I shall divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's going to reap the rewards of his suffering. Why? Because he's not going to stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead, and because he rose, he rescues us from our tomb. We will also rise because he rose. The prophecy of Jesus, the rescuer coming, was fulfilled when Jesus came, when he lived, when he died, when he was resurrected from the tomb. And so Apostle Paul can say very gloriously, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, can say very gloriously, look at verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of the sin is the law. So he's talking about Satan, sin, and death, the enemies that we have that pull on us and pull us away from God and push us towards God's wrath. And then look at how he exclaims to God, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He rescues us. He rescues us from sin. He rescues us from Satan. He rescues us from that force inside of us that pulls us away from God. He rescues us from God's wrath so we can run to the Father, not in fear, but because we know he loves us. And I can't wait to see him. That's what Jesus does when he rescues us. So what should we do? What should we do as we look on at the rescuer, the one who was sent from heaven, the one who was foretold for many, many years before? And then he came, he rescues us. What should we do? What should our response be? Every week we do this because there's a two-part response. There's a fork in the road, right? So if you are not a Christian, if you've never come to Jesus and said, I will be yours, I will give myself to you, I will surrender to you, I'll repent and be baptized. If you've never done that, then as you gaze upon the one who was sent from heaven to rescue you, what you should do is this. You should let yourself be rescued. You should reach your hand up as you're sinking down in the quicksand. And you should say, please, you should repent. You should turn to him. You're trapped. You're trapped. You pull yourself away from God. And you know that because we all do. That's all of our story. But you can escape. There's one who would rescue you. When you come to him and you say, I want to be rescued. I want to give myself to you. I want to follow you. You will be the Lord of my life. I repent. Baptize, you're reaching your hand up to him, and he is pulling you out, and he is rescuing you. And in that moment, when you come up out of the water, you're a new person. God has rescued you. He's put his spirit inside of you. You have, in that moment, become his dearly beloved, forgiven child. And if you say, I want that. I want that. I want for the rest of my life, when Easter Sunday rolls around, I want to be able to say, I'm celebrating Jesus' resurrection, and I'm celebrating my resurrection from that. I'm celebrating that I became a new person that day. If you want that, then tell someone. Tell someone. You can repent and be baptized and become God's child today or any day. And here's something we don't say a lot. It doesn't have to be a Sunday. So if you get home sometime, And you're not thinking about anything, and then Tuesday rolls around, and all of a sudden it's 10 o'clock at night, and you go, oh. And something you read in the Bible or something we read comes into your mind, or a song comes into your mind. You say, I got to do that now. I got to become a Christian. I want to become God's child.
That is a phone call that any of us would take in the middle of the night. And for those of us who have, that's a good call to get, right? At first you're like, oh, what is, and come on. Oh, of course, yes. And you can become a Christian in that moment. It doesn't have to be a Sunday. It doesn't have to be during the day. So whenever God pulls on you, make that your moment. For those of us who are Christians, we've been rescued, right? What do we do? There are a lot of things. I love the application that Mike gave at the Lord's table. Here's what I would give for this time for us. Another application. There's many that we could do, but here's the one I want us to land on. We should be grateful. What Jesus did when he rose from the dead should never be something that we just know. It should be something we feel. And I know myself. It becomes something I know. Even this week as I was preparing this, going over these passages, these incredible passages and these thoughts about Jesus, I was finding myself feeling, this is just dry. Said this so many times. How many people there are going to say, yeah, you preach that exact same sermon. I know you wrote the whole thing this week, but you might as well just to grab the one you did whenever the last time you talked about this was. Isaiah 53, you've preached that text. It's old, it's dry, it's... And then I felt the conviction of this should never just be something we know. This should be something we feel. We should feel how incredible it is that we have been rescued, that he reached down his hand and pulled us out and made us not just saved, but made us his children. That's incredible. And everything, like Mike was saying, everything in our life changes as a result of that. So let's give ourselves today and this week to feeling that. Maybe even put things in our life that make us remember, like when we take the Lord's Supper. This isn't just something we do because we do it every week. This is something that we say, I remember. I'm supposed to remember. Maybe when we get out of bed in the morning, the first prayer we should say, and maybe the last one we do before we fall asleep is, thank you. I'm your child. You rescued me. Thank you. What if we started and ended the day with that every day? Would that help us feel? Thank you. I can't believe. Once again, you rescued me. That's incredible. What if we said that every day? Would that maybe help us feel? I've been rescued. That's incredible. Not just something I know. It's something I feel. I'm eternally grateful. Why don't we stand? We'll pray. We'll thank our rescuer together, and then we'll sing to him. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for loving us so much that you would rescue us. Rescue the very ones who deserve least to be rescued by anyone, especially by you. But you do. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.